Blog Talk Radio.
There is a watchman on the wall, bringing forth the written word of God to one and all. Are you getting ready? Will you stand or will you fall? Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the watchman on the
Rise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A new day has dawned. All over the earth, men and women are arising. It's time for the sons of God to awake. It is a day of justice, recompense, restoration, revival, and resurrection power.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Vincent Xavier. I want to begin today's broadcast in Mark chapter 13, and I want to begin in verse 3. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." In Matthew chapter 24, going through the same scenario, we know that there were four disciples right there that asked Jesus three questions. In Matthew 24, verse 3, "And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him," who we just saw were the four, "and they asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?'" Three questions. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many.'" Exact verbiage. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences." So we have an addition here for pestilence, "and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow." So we have troubles, we have earthquakes, we have pestilence, we have famine, we have wars, rumors of wars. And the four disciples asked Jesus three questions. Number one, about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And two and three, about his second coming and the end of the world. So we are here to talk about it in our generation, because we are the most unique generation in 2,000 years, because we have witnessed Israel coming back after over 1,960 years from being scattered around the world to become a nation again. That's absolutely phenomenal. We're the generation, according to Daniel, that has witnessed the exponential growth in technology, and also in the Hebrew idiom, we are the people that are flying on wings all over the world. And those wings, of course, are airplanes. And I believe that those two facts alone are amazing in and of themselves. But also, we have seen a globalization within the nations of the earth, where it used to be we were spread out all over the world to get somewhere took a very long time. Now you could be anywhere. The click of a button, you could be on a video chat with people, whatever. And again, that's part of the technological explosion. But the world itself has been more interconnected, which is a globalist act that is intended to bring the entire world into a one-world government, a one-world military power, a one-world court. And we know that it's obvious now that the global one-world inspiration in the mind of those that would lead it is very, very real and extremely advanced in timing. So all these things are happening. At the same time, there are wars. There are rumors of wars. And we are seeing famine, pestilence, earthquakes, and troubles around the world of every sort. And I want to begin today with getting into some of the conversations that are happening around the world. Let's begin with Iranian-backed cells are posing a direct threat to the U.S. homeland. This is just a recent article. Iranian-backed terror cells in the U.S. pose a direct threat to the homeland. That was the conclusion of Representative Peter King, Republican from New York, after hearing from a panel of intelligence experts testifying before the House Subcommittee on Counterterrorism and Intelligence, which he chairs, reported the Washington Free Beacon. Those experts said that it would be easy for Iran to order its Lebanese proxy, Hezbollah, to launch a large-scale terror attack in the U.S. As tensions increase between Iran and the U.S. over the possibility of President Trump scrapping the nuclear deal, such an attack quite plausible, so say the experts. The existence of Hezbollah sleeper cells with their Iranian agents in the U.S. is already known to intelligence officials. Just last year, two Hezbollah terrorists were arrested for planning attacks in the U.S. One had already scouted potential targets in New York City, including JFK International Airport. Both terrorists were U.S. citizens, meaning they had free reign to exist and exit and re-enter the U.S. at will, which they did. Under questioning, one admitted he was a sleeper, quote-unquote, agent of Hezbollah's Islamic Jihad task to carry out black ops for Hezbollah and the Iranians. In 2007, Iranian agents were caught trying to blow up fuel tanks and pipelines going to JFK. It is clear that Hezbollah has the will and capacity, said King, Representative King. Hezbollah is probably the most experienced and professional terrorist organization in the world. They are as good or better at explosive devices than ISIS. They are better at assassinations and developing assassination cells, said Michael Pregent, a former intelligence officer who worked to counter Iranian influence. Hezbollah is smart, he said. They're very good at keeping their communications secure, keeping their operational security secure. And again, from a high-profile attack perspective, they'd be good at improvised explosive devices. Others spoke to Iran's infiltration of Latin America and the threat that posed to the U.S. Quote, their presence in Latin America must be viewed as a forward operating base against America's interest in the region and the homeland itself, said Emmanuel, Ottenlenje, a senior fellow at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies. So Hezbollah agents use the U.S. as a staging ground for trade-based and real estate-based money laundering. They come in through the front door with a legitimate passport and a credible business cover story, Ottenlenje said. The growth of Hezbollah agents operating in the U.S. may have been further facilitated by the Obama administration, which has been accused of squelching U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration investigations and arrest of Hezbollah agents to pave the way for the nuclear deal with Iran. So an investigation into those allegations was ordered by U.S. Attorney General Jeff Sessions after an expose on the subject ran in Politico in December of 2017. So again, this is a real threat. These are the panel of experts of Homeland Security people. They're telling us right now, with all of the talk about scrapping the Iran deal, you know, we gave Iran, what, $150 billion? And people, it was a great thing to cry out on radio, you know, for all the talk show hosts. You know, hey, the Obama gave $150 billion to Iran. And as Donald Trump said, President Trump, $1.8 billion was given in cash, barrels of cash. And so we have to ask the question, well, excuse me again, why did we give $150 billion to Iran? What was it all about? And you try to take the high road on it, and there just isn't one. It's a very unusual thing that Barack Hussein Obama, the Islamic terrorist, the communist agended man that sat in the office of president, that lit up the White House with the rainbow colors of the homosexual agenda to further facilitate the communist agenda, to saturate society with all kinds of licentiousness and to normalize the things that should be condemned by any society. How many of you would agree that every society on the planet should know you don't kill innocent babies in the womb? I mean, is that not barbaric or what? I mean, every society, we knew it all the way up until 1973 that you don't kill innocent babies in the womb. And so now we've legalized it to 80 million here at home and over 500 million around the world through Planned Parenthood, taxpayer dollars of the U.S. people, majority. And yet you would think society would know better. And you would think society would know better that we men don't marry men and women don't marry women and men don't change themselves into women and women don't change themselves into men and men don't get, hot and sassy over having sex with an animal. Neither do women. I mean, that just doesn't work in society. But that is what is being promoted under Barack Hussein Obama's administration, because he was sent here, as our dear friend Mr. Stephen Kirk said the other day, as a forerunning event to the Antichrist that came to squash, demolish, divide, pervert, twist the United States into hell itself, because it must diminish in its power and influence around the world in order for the Antichrist powers to forward their agenda, which is a biblical reality. So, ladies and gentlemen, what you just heard is that there are Iranian-backed cell groups. There are sleeper cells in the United States that our intelligence is aware of. They don't know where their whereabouts are altogether because they have infiltrated our society. They have become like us. They operate like us. And with all the tolerance and don't be suspicious and don't, you know, have any ideas just because somebody looks different than you, you know, they have been able to go deeper, deeper, deeper into our society and to just fit right in, which is a communist manifesto agenda to infiltrate and become like the society that you're going to destroy in your moment. And so I would have to say that there are plants everywhere that are wolves in sheep's clothing. You cannot detect them at the moment because they look like sheep. And so, but the experts are telling us something different. So that means that you need to be led by the Holy Spirit everywhere you go. You have to pay attention to that little check, that red flag that may come up in your spirit that says, don't go there today. You have to, and I have to be led by the Holy Spirit in these things. But this war, this global world war on terror, Iran is now coming into focus. North Korea, we'll see where that all goes. But these are the threats of the electromagnetic pulses of World War III, you know, what's going on in Syria and Damascus with the training cell of Iranian forces. What we'd read the other day, over 80,000 Iranian forces are training 5 miles from Damascus. And again, Damascus is in Bible prophecy. 2,700 years ago, it was said by the prophet Isaiah that it would disappear off the face of the earth and be rubble. And ladies and gentlemen, this is this so much surrounding that area, Bible prophecy becoming a reality. But really, that is just the beginning of what is going on in our society. Here's a white male, okay? And this white male, his name we'll get to in just a moment here, but he is a man who wants to kill hundreds of unborn children. Listen to this. He wants to kill hundreds of unborn children to help people find the perfect genetically engineered baby. Let's read this story. Procreation is becoming a matter of manufacturing, engineering, quality control, and other accoutrements of industrial control. We're talking about procreation here. Babies are already made by IVF and then sorted for a health and neo-eugenics attributes, including sex. Desired embryos are implanted in a uterus, either that of the mother or a rented gestational carriers. You mean a gestational carrier? You could actually rent those out. The unwanted nascent humans are discarded as medical waste, put in cold storage, or donated for research. This is true, folks. If certain biotheists or bioethicists and bioechnologists get their way, technological reproduction will grow even more precise. And I would say dehumanizing about the work of Stanford biotheist Hank Greeley. Here's a story from Yahoo News. Here's what Greeley envisioned. So the man's name is Hank Greeley. Okay, I bet you didn't know that this was going on, that you could actually rent a gestation carrier. I mean, that's amazing. And you could implant seed. Okay, desired embryos are implanted in the uterus. You know, if it's the mother, if it's a woman, they implant a particular kind of seed. Or if there's not a woman available, they have a gestational carrier. Something that you could actually put seed into and supposedly produce some form of human beings. Now, they're looking for the perfect human being, okay? So here's what Greeley envisions. A man and a woman walk into a fertility clinic. The man drops off some sperm. The woman leaves some skin cells, which are turned into eggs and fertilized with the man's sperm. Unlike in vitro fertilization today, which typically yields around 8 eggs per try, the new method could result in 100 embryos. The embryo's complete library of DNA would be decoded and analyzed to reveal genetic predispositions, both for disease and personal traits. The man and woman would get dossiers on the embryos that pass minimum tests for suitability. Out of, say, 80 suitable embryos, the couple would then choose one or two to implant. The possibilities don't stop there. The technology might also help open the door to same-sex couples having children genetically related to both of them, though the additional twist of making eggs from men or sperm from women would be a huge biological challenge. Now, this is exactly what Mr. Hank Greeley has envisioned. And if that doesn't sound like the days of Noah, where the demons, the fallen angels were teaching man the arts of war and all this crazy stuff, I'm telling you, technology today is a revelation that the fallen angels, the satanic mind that is being introduced to the mind of man, for these kinds of things. I mean, think about this. I mean, think about what's going on here. The natural reproduction and procreation that God has created is being perverted by man, and he's wanting to genetically come up with something that's superior to everybody else. Listen, nothing that is born into this earth is without the stain of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not going to create something that doesn't have the mark of sin upon it. And yet that's exactly what they're wanting to do. So what would actually become? You're going to defy God? You can't defy God. You're going to create something that's not going to be right. Well, let's go on in the story. So what happens if the product, quote unquote, is somehow defective? Will there be a warranty? Will there be a right of return? We are already witnessing sex selection and other forms of eugenics, later term abortion. Some bioethics people believe these terminating actions should extend to infanticide, sometimes called post-birth abortion, until a child becomes a person, i.e. able to be self-aware or value life. such, let's call it, libertarian baby-making clearly appeals to some. These folks believe that people not only have a right to a baby, but to the baby they want. But what happens if such quality control becomes mandatory, at least as to health? The old eugenics movement shows that the new eugenics could become. If Greeley's vision materializes, it will be one of the most radical transformations of human society in history. And yet, there are no serious democratic discussions ongoing about the wisdom of permitting such practices, and existing regulatory control is weak. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the time has come for President Trump to appoint a bioethics council to lead these discussions, one with all views represented, so members will really mix it up and attract the kind of media attention needed to grab people's attention so we don't just slouch into Brave New World. At the very least, President Trump could. We have a tweet, so we know you are aware that the day is late and bioethical, biotechnological issues growing more pressing. So people are saying, please stop the madness of what's going on in the visionaries of the technocrats of our day and the people that want to use all this stuff to their disposal. But that's going on in our society. And you and I both know that through technocracy and through all of the different mechanisms that are going on in the technological world and artificial intelligence and biochemistry. And, you know, there is a massive pursuit of people, human beings that are not regenerated. They are not redeemed, and means that they are open to instruction from the demonic spirits, from the demonic forces. And this is going on in our world right now. So far today, we've talked about the Hezbollah, which is a proxy for Lebanon, the Lebanese, okay, just like Iran has proxy around the world, the Lebanese have proxy that they work through, and the sleeper cells in the United States are very real. We just talked about that a little bit. Now we're looking at people that want to get babies out of the womb, grow up a little bit, kill them so that they can get the very best DNA structure from them and put it all together and mix it up and help transgender couples and all these different folks, you know, raise their families. Do you want to live in a world like that? I mean, if time went by 100 years and your kids or grandkids grew up in the next 100 years where these things become a full-blown reality, they're already a reality, but where it's actually going on and it's mass-producing, I mean, my God, would you want to live in something like that? Obviously, the answer is no. So the next thing that I want to talk about is something else that Jesus mentioned was earthquakes. Well, it's been a long time since the United States has experienced major damage and a high death toll from an earthquake, long enough that an entire generation has grown to adulthood without experiencing it. We are currently seeing an impressive increase in seismic activity. California and Nevada registered 1098 or 1,098 earthquakes in the past week alone. The Pacific Northwest and Alaska are also seeing high numbers of small and medium earthquakes. While there was no serious damage so far this year, the sheer number of quakes are enough to raise eyebrows. The West Coast is not alone. The Midwest, East Coast, Central America, and the Caribbean are also seeing increased seismic activity, including one 7.6 quake east of Honduras. In fact, four of the six biggest earthquakes in the past 30 days have been in the Western Hemisphere. Although no one can predict when or where the next big one will hit, emergency managers should take this as an opportunity. Review and update any earthquake-related plans, conduct exercises, and investigate new technology available to help you do your jobs more effectively. It's also a good time to think about effective emergency communication. Again, there are millions of teen and 20-something Americans who have never seen a major earthquake hit an American city. Many of them rely almost solely on online and social media for news and information. Ensure your communications are able to reach as many of your citizens as possible and that the information sent is effective. Again, a very real concern about major earthquake activity. And some people call it, you know, well, it's just a matter of time before it happens. But how many of you know that time is in God's hand, that nothing happens without the knowledge of God, that He is really in control of everything? And God has been pouring His heart out to the nations of the earth in love and mercy and kindness and grace, calling the nations to repentance, to turn away. But again, we see the aggressive, rebellious nature of unredeemed, unregenerate man moving forcefully, but knowingly and willingly against the will of God. That's why when you get to the sixth seal in the book of Revelation chapter 6, all the great men of the earth are going into the bunkers because they know the wrath of God has come. So they know what they're doing. They know that abortion is against God. They know that homosexuality is against God. They know that saturation of licentiousness in society is against God. They know that trying to create babies out of DNA and becoming the, you know, the gods of the age is against God. They are putting the ways of God down, exalting their own ways. They know this is evil. They know it. And that's why when God finally manifests, they come out of their delusion. They recognize, uh-oh, there is the problem. And folks, this is what Jesus said it would be like. But it doesn't stop at earthquakes. It doesn't stop at terrorism. It doesn't stop at, you know, the eugenics movement in our nation. But here is a report. I want to play this report for you. This is concerning the hurricane season for 2018. And this article began with how devastating the hurricane season was in 2017, which we've all heard. So here is a quick listen for 2018 concerning hurricanes.
And with huge storms like Harvey, Irma, and Maria, while many may be hoping for a quieter year, researchers say that won't necessarily be the case. The team at Colorado State University is predicting that the hurricane season will be slightly above average this year. CBS News weather producer David Parkinson joins me now. David, Harvey, Maria, Irma, I mean, can we really imagine and expect that there could be anything worse?
So I don't think it will be quite, and I don't think anyone's predicting it will be anything nearly as bad as last year. But as we get to a system where we've got warmer temperatures in the waters and unclear El Nino, La Nina setup, there is the chance for a more favorable season. So that's the key thing. Last year, there was a projection for an El Nino. It did not materialize. We got a La Nina. We got tons of storms. As a general rule, the more strong the La Nina season, the more likely we are to have more tropical systems. And so the forecast this year is for something that's called neutral. We're in between the two, and that's why we're pretty close to the average. It's slightly above average from the Colorado State team. So in terms of what we're looking at there, you know, the forecast graphic here says 14 named storms. That compares with 12 that's normal and 17 last year. Mm-hmm. And in terms of hurricanes, we're looking at 7. That's right about your average of 6.5, but nowhere near the 10 of last year.
Could you predict this early on exactly roughly where these may hit and whether it could be a category 3 or 4 or 5?
Well, so that's an interesting question. So in terms of categories, that's a lot easier to predict because you just look at the favorability of how intense these things can get. So in terms of major hurricanes, that's a 3, 4, or 5, we're looking at 3. That's compared to the 2 average and 6 last year. That was the big deal. In terms of a landfall, so the forecast that I've got from them here, funny you should ask, the probability of a major hurricane making landfall is 39% this year compared to 31, and a chance of any landfall in the U.S. is 72 compared with a normal year's 61. So, again, looking more likely.
So how effective are these predictions this early out?
Not great. And I think that they'll be the first ones to tell you that.
Okay.
You know, they forecasted the El Nino to develop last year. They forecasted a below average year last year. And as we know, it was anything but that.
That's right.
And then for what it's worth, some other folks. So we got two dropping today. One came from the Climate Forecast Application Network, and they're forecasting an ACE value, an accumulated
ACE value. What is ACE value?
So that's accumulated cyclonic energy. And the way that we get that is we get, I believe it's the sum of the squares of the wind every 6 hours for every storm combined over the season divided by 10,000, I think it is.
And then add 2.
Right, pretty much, right. So the CFU forecast is for 130. The average is 92, and last year's was a nuts 223.
Uh-huh.
And the reason it was so bad, right, is because we had those categories 4 and 5 for so long.
Mm-hmm.
The forecast from CFAN is 73. which is way lower than 130 and at the low end of the average thing. So again, there's a lot of forecast fungibility here. The National Hurricane Center and the National Weather Service come out with their forecast in May. Hurricane season starts in June, and by the time hurricane season starts, we have a lot more confidence because spring is notoriously really hard to pin down the El Nino. We get a lot better of a view as we get into summer, but we'll be tracking it all here from the Weather Center.
I think the bottom line is we'll be seeing a lot of you on set over the next few months.
Hopefully,
likely.
For everyone in America's sake, you won't be, but yes.
Sounds like it. David Parkinson, thank you for joining
us. Sure thing.
All right, there you go. So a projection for hurricane season, something to think about. And in the meanwhile, by the way, do you need to know, and I need to know, which normally we don't. One of the beautiful things about the news when, you know, you think of what's going on in the north, east, west, and south, that's what I believe news is all about, what's going on around the world. Right now in Venezuela, there are refugees, like there are refugees in Syria. There are people throughout the Middle East, South America. There are people that are living outside of homes. They don't have homes. People, real people like you and I, in different places around the world, even here in the United States, there are a lot of people that are living under bridges. They're living in tent cities. There are communities forming out in the deserts and the mountains and the wilderness. Not everybody is living as comfortably as the few that have a house, that have, you know, everything running water, electricity. A lot of people are not able to afford a lot of that stuff. And with the crisis that happened over in Venezuela, there's just huge blowback against the Venezuelan refugees right now taking place. That's another story to look into of what's going on, the unrest around the world. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of it. But what did Jesus say? He not only said that there would be earthquakes and pestilences and rumors of wars and all these things, but he also talked about famines around the world. Well, listen to this article. An urgent UN warning is that 20 million are threatened by famine. All right, now remember, Jesus's comments were not directed at only what's going on in America, right? I mean, we're talking about storms around the world, wars around the world, rumors of wars around the world, pestilence around the world, troubles around the world. Well, here is famine around the world. The United Nations warned on Friday that 20 million people face the threat of famine in Nigeria, South Sudan, Somalia, and Yemen, and that the world is facing the worst humanitarian crisis since the UN was founded in 1945. Famine was officially declared in parts of South Sudan in February of 2017, the first time anywhere in the world since 2011. And as of June 21, 2017, thanks to large-scale, intensive, coordinated humanitarian efforts, famine is no longer occurring in the two affected countries or counties, in South Sudan. But other parts of the nation have deteriorated into the most severe hunger emergency South Sudan has ever experienced. And per the United Nations, repeated warnings and calls for massive funding to meet overwhelming needs, communities in Nigeria, Somalia, and Yemen are also facing the threat of famine. And by the way, 150 Christians were just killed in Nigeria. But let's talk a little bit about famine. What is it? Famine is a rare and specific technical classification of food insecurity, mortality, and malnutrition among populations. It is declared when the following criteria are met, among others. Number one, it's when one in five households face an extreme food shortage. Number two, more than 30% of the population is malnourished. Number three, at least two in every 10,000 people die per day. That's two people out of 10,000 die per day. Number four, four in every 10,000 children under five die per day. Famine was last declared in Somalia in July of 2011 after an estimated 250,000 people died. So right now, there is a massive warning coming out from the United Nations about the 20 million. Now, remember, there are a couple of things that we need to consider. Everybody understands population control. If you have been around long enough, you will understand that there is a very real population control mandate. And we don't know exactly how it works, but it appears the people at the top of the pyramid want to make sure that they keep the population from overgrowing, because when you have over 7 billion people on the planet and you don't have as much rare earth, because we have not let the earth rest. We haven't let the soil rest. And so we're producing stuff, but it doesn't have the nutrition in it, food and vegetables. So we have to inject all kinds of hormones and GMOs and all these different things to try to keep up with the mass production to feed a huge population. Well, eventually the people at the top are going to say, we've got to reduce the population. So we could lose 20 million over here through world war. We can actually reduce, let's see, Book of Revelation says a third of the population. Wow, we could take out about 2 billion people with a World War III right now. We could introduce some kind of bacteria, virus, infection, bird flu, H1N1, or whatever, and we could begin to wipe out the population. And we have to do this in a way where the unsuspecting masses will never really take note of what's going on. But we do know the Georgia Guidestones actually are said to keep the population of planet Earth beneath 500 million. That's a half a billion. Well, if they have their way and they want to, and listen, when you have technocrats that are wanting to get babies and get, you know, raise them up, get them to an age, and then extract from them the best DNA that there is, and then go ahead and kill them and discard them and maybe use their body parts for soap or hair shampoo or conditioning. You know, if this group of elite are looking for a superior race, well, what do you do? Well, I know what Adolf Hitler did, according to the historical data, is that he eliminated 6 million people that were giving him a problem in his ultimate society of the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, greatest people on the face of the earth idea, right? His eugenics. And so you have to eliminate population. So famine is a very real deal. Now, let me express a genuine thought that I've shared before. Before we moved to the great state of Arkansas, to Northwest Arkansas particularly, to get into the refuge, the Goshen that God said this place would be in the last days, I met the global food director for Walmart with three other brothers in Bentonville, Arkansas. They were trying to get a product. It was Billy and Don Ogan. They were trying to get a product into Walmart again because they had it in there years earlier. They met with the food director, the global food director, and a brother of mine, Paul, and I were there in that office. So the five of us were there. Well, whatever happened, the Holy Spirit took over that meeting. And before we knew it, the man across from us, the global food director, began to genuinely shed tears. And I noted tears coming down his face, and he said, gentlemen, and this is because the Holy Spirit took over. This is just totally beyond the business. Holy Spirit took over, and he said, the food, the global food around the world, even in the United States, is going to turn into third world quality. He says, we can't keep up. And I realized with the growing cost of things, we just had 400 drivers lose their jobs in Walmart in the last couple of weeks. 400 people went to work and were told to go home without a job. Now, we're hearing about the boast of new jobs everywhere, and yet there are people that are losing their jobs. It's very complicated, isn't it? Now, when the time comes for the financial crises, the real one, not the 2008 where millions of people lost everything, but the big one where the majority of the population will no longer be able to afford good food. They will not be able to afford a number of luxuries, that little extra thing that is, you know, being owned by the bank that we're making payments on. They're not going to be able to make payments on that stuff. There's going to come a tremendous amount of loss, and people are going to be buried in debt, which means he who is a borrower is the slave of the lender, and only God knows what's going to happen to people that foreclose or forfeit or give up their toys and they can't make payments on them anymore, and how they're not going to have credit to take care of certain things. Well, if you don't have credit and you don't have a lot of money and the dollar loses its influence around the world at some point, because again, the global agenda. Well, what are we moving towards where we may see famine literally right here in the United States of America? A dirty bomb? radiation poisoning and radiation fallout, you know, that destroys the soil quickly. And so Jesus said these things were going to be happening around the world. And I'm just kind of looking at them right now and saying, you know, Lord, you're very smart. So what is the only right thing to do? Why did Jesus tell the disciples things were going to be happening? He told them, remember, to go into the mountains, get into the wilderness. But I'm always reminded of the book of Revelation, where in chapter 12, there the woman is given wings to fly into the wilderness during the great tribulation, the 3.5 years where you cannot buy or sell. Now, let's say you have all the money in the world, but let's say that we come to that moment in the great tribulation where you're not allowed to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So you may have tons of, you know, the system's currency, but if you are not able to use it because you don't have the mark, what good is it going to be? I believe that the place in the wilderness that God has prepared for the remnant, for the overcomers, for the bride, you know, I really believe that that remnant, that just that minority of people that have been following the Lord, he's given them wisdom. You see, if there's a place prepared, it means there's a place where food can be grown in good soil. There's a place where heat could be had in cold winter days. There is shelter that has been provided for. The only thing that seems to be a little difficult in all preparations in different places, particularly in this country, I don't know if it's around the world or not, but even if you own land, you still have to pay your taxes every year on that land. It's like there's no way to just own something and not pay taxes on it. And until God gives us the wisdom on how to do that, it always keeps you kind of connected. How are you going to pay your taxes every year on the land that you own if you cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast? Well, maybe you have something set aside, gold or silver, that you could do that, or you pay it off in advance for the next 10 years if you know the timing of these things, which would take a real move of the Holy Spirit. But the idea is there is a place prepared by God in the wilderness for people all over the world. I don't believe there's just one place. I believe for the Jews in Israel, there's a place. I believe for people in South America, Europe, America, and the islands, there is a place. Places of refuge throughout the earth. And I believe in these places. I don't necessarily want to run to one, but I believe the wisdom of God is to have them prepared, to have things prepared. So when the day comes that we begin to hear of a financial collapse, or we hear of a new system being introduced into society, the globalization of people around the world cannot buy or sell without this mark. One mark for all mankind. Well, we need to be prepared for that, because as Dana Crosby mentioned yesterday, and we have been saying for years, we don't believe the church is going to be gone in a pre-tribulational rapture. We're going to go through these times. And if we are right that we are witnessing these things becoming a reality in our generation, well, it's closer than when we think. It's knocking at the door. And there are some days of accountability coming. So preparation is everything. What are you doing with your daily life? Every dollar you have, how are you spending it? Are you buying canned food? Are you getting water? Are you getting ammunition if you have a weapon? Are you getting yourself some land? Are you in a community of believers? Are the community of believers you're with like-minded? It doesn't matter what the world says. The world is never, ever going to understand what's going on this planet. You just keep doing your job, and then your friends and your family members will probably come and say, help me in the last days. Don't expect them to understand if they're not really deeply rooted in what the Bible has to say about the moments we're living in. Don't you be led by their reasoning, their logic, their emotion. You be led by the Holy Spirit. And you do what God tells you to do, and eventually you're going to see that the intelligence of the Holy Spirit is much better than the intelligence of this world that doesn't have a clue and just wants to blame everybody for being fearmongers and, you know, all these different things. However, every individual must seek God and how to prepare. And when you have fully prepared, and I don't know if you ever can fully prepare, but when you've done everything you know to do, and you've spent your time, your energy, your money in preparing for yourself, your family, your loved ones, Well, just as you're preparing, live the abundant life that God has called you to. Do the ministry. Fulfill your calling. You don't live in fear. Don't live in anxiety, because the reality is, as we're preparing for these days that are coming, if God chooses to take us out in some other way, so be it. We're not running from death. We're not fearing death. I don't believe that Noah was running from death or fearing death. He was fearing God, and God had a plan and a purpose for people to go through the terrible times that were coming. So our preparation is only in obedience and the fear of the Lord to prepare so that we go through. And I believe part of that wisdom is so that we don't find ourselves or others starving to death because we didn't prepare some land to grow some vegetables to be able to take care of ourselves and others. I mean, if there is a global famine coming, if our soil is so depleted of the ability to produce, you might get some vegetables out of the ground, but there's no nutrition in them. And so there has to be preparation. Dig a well. That's a preparatory thing. Get into a great well and make sure you have backup pumps, or if it's shallow enough, make sure you have a hand pump. There's great and wonderful adventures in preparation. I'm telling you, I think that when Noah was building his ark, it was the most amazing project of his life. His family was working with him. There he was building. And at the same time, what was he doing? He was preaching righteousness, telling people to repent. And then he was building. He was preaching. He was building. He was preaching. He was building. He was warning. He was building. And so I believe that is the way that God wants us to live. I don't believe that God wants us to fold our hands, go to sleep, and just enjoy the lap of luxury and all the pleasures of this life and get everything we can and then sleepily go away. Yet I do believe that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, that we can live an abundant life. We can enjoy the benefits of life that God has given us, always with sobriety, always with caution, always with watching, never allowing ourselves to get caught off guard. And the days that we're living in, with the things that we're witnessing, what do we do on this broadcast? We look through the biblical lens at the signs of the times, and that is our wisdom to tell us what to do. So I brought these things to your attention. Love to hear from you today. The number to call if you have any questions or comments is 818-369-0326. Maybe you have something you would like to add to the conversation. Maybe you would like to share some thoughts, and would love to hear from you. The things that I shared with you today are very real, and they are consistent with what Jesus said would be happening. And someone may say, well, these things have been happening since the beginning of time. But remember, in Peter, that makes you a scoffer, because that's exactly what the mockers and the scoffers will say. These things have been happening since the beginning of time. But they're willingly ignorant that long ago, God flooded the earth. So people may come up with those ideas, but what about you? Love to hear from you today. 818-369-0326. If you're listening on your computer and you'd like to call into the program, the number is 818-369-0326. And then, of course, press 1 on your dial pad. I got contacted yesterday by Pastor Moses. You got to love it. He is in Kenya, Africa, and has a ministry, and he's already put his prayer team out there to consider the possibility of inviting me out to Kenya, Africa, to go minister. Now, I've been to Africa before. I was in Nairobi. I was in Moy's Bridge. And you talk about how people live in other parts of the world. I met the pastors in Moy's Bridge, which is about a seven-hour drive from Nairobi, which drive I took. And I met a congregation. And they lived, folks, you wouldn't believe it, in stone huts with, it's almost impossible to describe, to color your imagination with what they live in. But mats on stone floors, another stone room with all kinds of wood and different things on the floor, which is to light the fire for their burning utensils to cook or boil water. Walking out, 20 yards to a hole in the ground for a bathroom. The community of people living in that condition going to one well and all sharing from it. I believe the people in Moy's Bridge are probably more prepared for the last days than most Americans are. In fact, most Americans are so used to turning on a water faucet or going to the bathroom and flushing a toilet or flipping a switch and there's electricity. Well, that was not the reality where I was in Moyes Bridge, Africa, preaching for a couple of days in the open fields to the people. And, you know, I believe that God wants to do beautiful things in Africa, and these people love God. They love God, but they live in those conditions. Can you live in those conditions? No electricity, no running water, no flushing toilets, on mats, on stone floors with six children in one cubicle, on mats, no dressers, no bed, no lamp by the bed. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that only 7% of the entire population of planet Earth enjoys what you and I enjoy? We are told that if you have money in your pocket at the end of the day that you put on your dresser, if you have a few bucks in the bank, if you have a house with electricity, running water, and flushing toilets, clothes in your closet, food in your cabinet, that you are among the 7% of the most wealthy people in the world. Now, the half percent, the quarter percent of the elite wealthy billionaires, trillionaires, whoever they are, you know, they are only a very small percentage of people. And again, if they're not part of the system of the Antichrist in the last days, all their wealth will mean nothing because they won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And if they do involve themselves in those systems, well, their souls have been damned. But you and I are part of the 7% of the most wealthy people on planet Earth because we have our needs met. There are people that don't have their needs met. 93% struggle day to day. In Mexico, we heard when we were in Acapulco that to buy a chicken was a day's wage. You see, America has been insulated because we had the blessing of God on us. But you're beginning to witness the insulation of this nation being taken away. It's thinning out, thinning out. And for years, God has been warning people, prepare, prepare, prepare outside of the system. Learn not to depend on the system. The day will come you will not be able to use the system without the mark. And if you have not prepared outside the system, if you're not learned how to live without the system, and you haven't provided other means to replace it for your own well-being, many are going to fall away. Many are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to excuse themselves from the knowledge of Scripture, and they're going to perish because my people perish for a lack of knowledge, says the Word of God. We are living in times like these. This is not abstract. This is not make-believe. This is not the past or the far future. This is now. This is where we are now, and you and I both know the world in which we live right now could change in 1 hour. In 1 hour, everything that seems to be secure and settled can be massively disrupted. In an hour, folks, in a moment. That's how vulnerable the nations of the earth are because of the demonic activity that has been released and loosed upon the nations of the earth, in our generation particularly. The evil that has been loosed has brought such corruption and defilement that the earth itself cannot stomach it and finds it necessary to vomit out the inhabitants thereof. That's biblical. So do we get afraid? Do we run and hide and like a chicken with no head? No. No, you don't do that. You prepare on purpose. You go to your pastor and you say to your pastor, Pastor, do we have a plan in case the Bible is fulfilled? And if your pastor says to you, no, we don't need a plan. We're out of here in the pre-tribulational rapture, beloved. We're not going to be here for that. And you say to him, Pastor, thank God, it sounds really good. Can you please show me that with at least two or three scriptures that are absolutely in agreement and alignment with that reality? Could you show me that? Not just types and shadows, you know, not just, you know, ideas, you know, like in Revelation chapter 4, a door in heaven was open and John went into heaven and that's the rapture of the church. Nah, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but can you show me this pre-tribulational rapture emphatically just so I can have some peace? And if he can't show you, it's because it doesn't exist. But if we can show you emphatically scriptures that come together for a time for the people of God that will live in the time of the tribulation, that they will go through after the tribulation, there will be a catching away of the church to meet the Lord in the air. We could show that emphatically, beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's written in black and white and even in red. Go to your pastor. Pastor, are we prepared? What can we do as a congregation? Can we go buy some land and plant some gardens and dig some wells and get some energy, maybe windmill, solar panel, something to be off the grid? Can we do a project together, Pastor? Can we rally our finances and rather than building another church on a corner, can we get some land and start working? And maybe we could learn to live a little closer to one another as congregants. And maybe we could all find our skills of gardening and plowing and plumbing and doing special things to raising chickens or cattle and building some things on our land. Pastor, can we do that? Is there a reason why we shouldn't do that? Is there? I cannot think of one reason why congregations all over this country and around the world should not be preparing. In Moyes Bridge, they live that kind of community. They would put one message out, and the amount of people that we would meet in the open fields was unbelievable. And they would walk from different townships, baskets on their head, kids at their side. They'd go into that area, and there'd be praise and worship in the open fields. I'm telling you, they're more prepared than we Americans. We want to go to our mega churches. We want to go to where the thousands of people dress in their finest clothes, have the finest bands, music, lights, and a professional speaker gives a 20-minute message on how to feel good. Come on. Is there not a day of accountability for America? For the Laodicean church age that we live in? Of course there is. But you can escape so much of this. Go to your pastor. Pastor, what can we do? How can I help? Pastor, here's my money. What do we need to build? Here, do we need to dig another well? Do we need more land? Do we need to get more solar panels? Do we need a system built? What do we need to do to maintain what we have to go through the years that lie ahead? Here's my hands. What can I do? Here's my heart. I'm willing. Either this Bible is wrong or this Bible is right. I've lived within the context of Scripture for 36 years. It works for me. It's right on. And I happen to believe we've come to a time of vulnerability. The insulation around our country is thinning, and the hedge of protection is being removed. Are there righteous people in this land? Yes, there are many righteous people in this land, but I want to ask you a question. Are there righteous people in Iraq? Were there Christians in Syria? Yes. Are they less righteous than us? Well, if they're righteous, how come they're going through what they're going through? I hear all the time from Christians, well, if there's 10 righteous people, then the judgment will be stayed. Well, why are there 300,000 Christians murdered in Syria and 10 cities everywhere for refugees? Why? Are they being killed, raped, tortured, murdered? Are they not righteous? No, they're righteous. America is under a delusion. The Bible says in Ezekiel that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in your society as the most righteous people in the world, they would only save themselves. They're not going to spare the judgment. And I declare that God's righteous judgment is falling, has been falling upon this nation, but the time of disaster and collapse is at hand. It's been at hand. You say, well, you said that 10 years ago. You said that 15 years ago. David Wilkerson said it 40 years ago. Dimitri Dudeman said it 30 years ago. Well, have you not seen the transition of our country over the years, what we've been turned into? We now legalize men marrying men. I mean, that's pretty deep transformation, wouldn't you think? Have you seen what we've become? Disconnected, totally absolved and absorbed into our cell phones and computers. People sit at their table, everybody looking at their phone, going to bed looking at their phone. We have been changed, and we're like the cattle prepared for the slaughter, and yet we don't see it. That's all I have time for today. I want to go out with another special song for my beloved friends, Michael Smith and Carmen, who are getting married on Sunday, because here is a blessing in the midst of all the chaos and turmoil. Life goes on, and wedding day, May 6th, 2018. We're so proud of Michael and Carmen. They're getting married. Here's a special song to go out one more time.
Love is in the air, everywhere I look around. Love is in the air, every sight and every sound. And I don't know if I'm being foolish, don't know if I'm being wise, but it's something that I must believe in. And it's there when I look in your eyes. Love is in the air, in the whisper of the trees. Love is in the air, in the thunder of the sea. And I don't know if I'm just dreaming, don't know if I feel safe, but it's something that I must believe in. And it's there when you call out my name.
Hello, hello, hello. To God be the glory. Preparation, the most necessary thing we know, whether it's coming into a marriage, and if you haven't had any preparation prior to that, better do so. Hope you go to a church that would be very influential in counseling your life. Because today, the Word of God tells us that it's difficult to be married under the present circumstance. And so we need to be strong. And how are we going to be strong? By being prepared in every way. Preparation is an incredibly important thing to do. It is my thought and my desire to see the people of God, those who have called upon His name, become prepared in spirit, mind, and soul for what is coming upon the earth in a greater velocity than we have seen yet. And I believe, along with Pastor Vincent, it will continue to grow. But there's an obstacle, and I receive that understanding, because many Christians say, I cannot have a demon spirit in which I think needs to expel if we're going to become prepared properly. I can't. I have the Holy Spirit in my life. Well, I wrote a book because when I came into Christianity, I was literally able to discern from where I have been demonic presence in people. And I don't say upon them. I saw it in their eyes. I saw it in their gestures. And I saw it in their countenance that was being changed at certain times and moments, almost like another figure over that individual, a shadowy figure. So I'm going to speak a little bit about that today. Can a Christian have a demon? And there are others that are in agreement with me that, yes, a Christian can have a demon, but this has to be settled as an issue, I think, within the church. So I found something written by a man named Mundazer. And I found it in delight because it's the very thing that I had said outside of a few things in my book, Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. An agreement is important. And it's important because we have to know our word, or the word that we have received that we are speaking, could be confirmed by two or three witnesses. First thing I want to mention is that a demon possession can be understood as possession to control. People have a problem with possession, and I understand that, but we need to understand the word possession. Does it mean a man totally possessed, going insane and crazy? Or does it have another reference? Let's look at it. W.E. Vine translates the verb this way: to be possessed of a demon. In other words, to act under the control of a demon. Well, I've seen that quite often, not only within the church, but within people I know who are Christians and have even the giftings of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when I heard within the church that it's impossible for Christians to have demons. And I believed that a demon could be outside a Christian oppressing him, but that it could not be inside him. The reasoning I used to defend this position was that Jesus and the Holy Spirit could not live inside the same body in which demons reside. Now, I didn't feel this way because of where I came from. I was in the occult. But this gentleman who wrote what I am reading right now, Mundazer, did believe that at one time. And so do many ministers and pastors within their church. He goes on to say the problem was our experience did not match our theology. When we ministered deliverance, we frequently prayed for people we knew were born again, spirit-filled believers, and they manifested demons. We had, he goes on to say, to face the fact that either our experience was wrong or our doctrine was wrong. Something was wrong. We couldn't question our experience because we knew what we were seeing. So we began to question our theology. In our search for truth, we realized that in the Bible, Jesus tells us to cast devils out, not to cast devils off. We studied the word intensely. Every crook and every nook was being studied. Obviously, for something to come out, it must be in. We finally came to the conclusion that our interpretation of the Bible had been wrong. Now, the reason I'm reading this is because this has been my thoughts, very similar, my thoughts, and why I wrote the book, The Deliverance, The Christian Bill of Rights. But Mundazer wrote this from experience of his own. So he goes on to say, now I am convinced not only that a Christian can have demons, but also that there are demons that operate in the realm of theology, encouraging us to argue and debate endlessly over doctrine rather than meeting the needs of the people who are hurting. And that is my heart, to meet the need of the people that are hurting, that are in bondage. Then he goes on to say, demons actually help promote the teaching that a Christian cannot have a demon because they gain strength from staying hidden. They can operate in their destructive ways without being challenged. And this has always been my thought also. Now he goes on to say, I am convinced not only that a Christian can have demons, but also that there are demons that operate in the realm of theology, encouraging us to argue and debate endlessly over doctrine rather than meeting the needs of the people who are hurting. Demons actually help promote the teaching that a Christian cannot have a demon because they gain strength from staying hidden. They can operate in their destructive ways without being challenged. Some may argue that a believer cannot be possessed, but the dismaying fact remains that born-again Christians, including leaders, are experiencing difficulties that can find no solution in natural infirmities or the endless conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We have known and heard, and this is me saying, of well-known pastors that have been found to be carrying spirits of homosexuality, who have been involved in drugs, and who have also been involved in deep-rooted sin of multitudes of kinds of sins, outside of what I mentioned. These were ministers that were able to heal the sick. They were able to do incredible works through the Holy Spirit. And they were so known and so popular that they had hundreds of thousands under their ministry. Hundreds of thousands. And yet they fell from incredible sin, and it was revealed to the multitude. So can a Christian have a demon? Let's go back to that. It's time to acknowledge, the man said, that we are dealing with real people who have real problems, and that God did not save and commission us so we could argue over doctrine. He called us into ministry so we can help people who are hurting, wounded, and bruised. When you come into contact with someone who is controlled by demons, the answer is to cast the devils out. If you recognize them, of course, not to argue about whether or not the person is a Christian. The answer is to bring help to that person. So let's look at possessed or not possessed. I realize, he continues to say, I am not the only believer who has ever had an erroneous idea about Christians being possessed. And the sensationalized picture Hollywood has painted of demon possession has not helped. It has led us to believe that if we say a Christian can be possessed, we are saying he can be fully owned and controlled by the devil and will manifest. Hollywood style, of course, with head spinning and eyes popping out. Haven't you seen that? And haven't you wondered yourself? Now he goes on to say the word possessed is an unfortunate translation because it denotes ownership. And we know that the devil cannot own a Christian, that is, have complete control of him or her. But in the Bible, there is no real distinction between being possessed and being oppressed, distressed, suppressed, obsessed, and so forth. And all these terms means that a person is to some degree under the influence of a demon. Personally, I do not have as much of a problem with the word possessed as other Christians do. In fact, to me, the word demonized sounds worse. When I looked up possess in the dictionary, I discovered that one definition of the word is to occupy. My contention is that if a demon occupies your big toe, he possesses that part of you. It doesn't mean he possesses your spirit, soul, and body, but if he occupies even a small portion, such as a physical organ in your body, as a spirit of infirmity does, then there is possession to some degree. Now, John, the apostle, said that I would pray that your spirit, soul, and body would be released so that it would be prospered, that your soul would prosper, that your soul, spirit, and body would prosper. And that's what it's all about, that we prosper and be in good health as our soul would prosper. So it doesn't mean he possesses your spirit, soul, and body, but if he occupies even a small portion, such as a physical organ in your body, as a spirit of infirmity does, then there is possession to some degree, or in your soul through a bloodline curse, then there is some possession to a degree, to some degree. And I often, he goes on to say, ask those who are skeptical of demon possession whether or not cancer is demonic. Most will agree that sickness is of the devil. Well, of course, sickness is of the devil, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ took sickness and disease upon himself and overcame the works of the devil. So, of course, it's of the devil. Why is that even an argument? That I personally do not understand either. So he goes on to say, so then I continue. Is cancer inside the body, or is there something on the outside that's the problem? If it isn't on the inside, doctors probably wouldn't cut people open trying to remove it. Evidently, as a Christian, you can have something in you that is possessing a certain organ of your body, and it is not of God. Knowing that a Christian can be possessed or demonized in some part of his being raises the question, is any part off limits to demons? You know, folks, this is my thinking. Demons are spirits, like fear. And the Bible says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. They're demons. Where does fear go? Usually it brings knots into your being, your muscles, your intestines, and causes sickness and disease. If you know anything about how it works in the physical realm. Let's go on and hear what this man said. Here is where we can reconcile the issue of Jesus and the Holy Spirit residing simultaneously within someone who needs deliverance. Let's reconcile. One thing that has helped us in our understanding, he said, is the realization that every person is made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. When Jesus comes into a believer's life, he comes into their person's spirit. That's in John 3:6. And it tells us clearly that which is born of the spirit is spirit. A demon cannot dwell in a Christian spirit because that is where Jesus and the Holy Spirit dwell. Well, I believe Jesus also dwells in one's heart, because the seed has been planted there. This is me talking now. But it is the truth that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, now dwells in your spirit. So let's look further. The man continues to say it is the other components that make up a human being, the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, and the body, that are the targets of demonic attack. Demons can dwell in those areas of a Christian's life. So when we say that a Christian is demonized or possessed, we are not saying he or she has a demon in or his spirit, but in some part of his soul and his body. He goes on to say, to illustrate this truth, the Lord reminded us of the biblical account of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it of thieves and money changers. The Greek word used for drove out in this account is ekbola or ekbalo, which means to expel or drive out. It is the same word that is used in Mark 16:17. In my name, in the name of Jesus, they will cast out demons out of them. We know that according to the Bible, God's children are the temple of the Spirit of God. We could see that in 1 Corinthians 3:16. In the Old Testament, the temple had three parts: the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. This picture is a type or representation of who we are as his temple today. The Shekinah glory of God, or God's presence, was in the Holy of Holies. This part of the temple represents our spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells. But when Jesus went into the temple to drive out the thieves and money changers, he did not go into the Holy of Holies. He went into the outer court, where these evildoers were carrying on their business transaction. The whole account is a picture of deliverance, of what Jesus wants to do in our temples. There may be demonic thieves in our lives that are operating in our outer courts, meaning our bodies or souls. I believe first the soul. Even though they cannot enter the Holy of Holies, our spirits, Jesus wants them expelled, because the temple of God was never intended to be a place for thieves to operate. It is meant to be a place of worship and a place of prayer. Now, the reason I said that I believe that these demonic thieves operate in our souls and bodies, not our bodies or souls, is because I believe they first enter into our soul realm, where they then affect our bodies. Now, let's look at covenant right. Those who believe that the ministry of deliverance is not for believers need to reconsider their position. The truth is, rather, that deliverance is not for the unbeliever. Now, I take issue with his thought here. I believe deliverance is for the unbeliever also, not just for the believer. He goes on to say, what good would it do to cast out demons out of an unbeliever unless he is planning to get saved? Well, an unbeliever normally doesn't plan to get saved, in my way of thinking. That's why none of us have the full and complete truth yet. We're still debating, aren't we? To me, in my way of thinking, if Jesus cast out devils from unbelievers, it was the thing that helped them to become believers. So I say, cast out demons and unbelievers that are drawn to you, that they may see the power of God work in their life, and by that power and witness, become believers. He goes on to say, unbelievers cannot maintain their deliverance. In fact, he says, according to Luke 11:24-26, after undergoing deliverance, the unsaved person is subject to receiving seven times as many demons as he had before. Yes, that's true, but if his house was filled, I'm saying, with the Holy Spirit, the true Holy Spirit, then the work of God has been very, very completed, because when Satan comes back to want to be in his house, he wants to bring seven others with him, more worse than he is, according to Scripture, but he finds it swept clean, and he comes in. But if he doesn't find it swept clean, but filled with the Holy Spirit, he can't come in. Well, then we have to ask the question, did this one being delivered receive the true Holy Spirit of God and the true Jesus? Or was it a fake Holy Spirit? Because when we heal or cast out demons from people that are Christian, why do they have demons? The question still remains. Was it possible that they grieved or offended the Holy Spirit? The word grieving the Holy Spirit used in Ephesians 4:30 means to offend, to make uneasy, cause him a scruple. Cause who a scruple? The Holy Spirit. a feeling of doubt or hesitation, and also within yourself, with a regard to the morality or prosperity of a course of action. In other words, was there immorality involved? Was there some kind of lack of prosperity involved? But the feeling of doubt or hesitation happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit becomes offended. The Holy Spirit becomes uneasy, and it causes you difficulties and problems, opening the door. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we have to ask the question of a true Christian, if they are true Christians, receive the true Holy Spirit, the true Jesus Christ, did they quench the Holy Spirit at any time and allow demons to come back in? You know what the word quench means? It means to extinguish, so that your whole spirit, soul, and body cannot be blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit has been extinguished in a Christian's life. We have to look at many things, I think, that the church in general has not really been involved in. He goes on to say that the ministry of deliverance is the covenant right of believers, and I believe that, like every other blessing from God, healing, prosperity, miracles, and so on. It is promised only to his covenant people, those who believe in Jesus and come to God through Christ's blood. That's true, yes. But what if you grieve the Holy Spirit? What if you quenched the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was there. It was your right to have all of these, but what if you quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit? Then this man goes on to say, God in his mercy will bless people outside the covenant, because he is merciful, but primarily his blessings are based on covenant. And I agree with that too. Unless you quench the Holy Spirit, unless you grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why deliverance is necessary, because Satan is waiting to come back in and bring seven more. If the Holy Spirit is not there because it's been quenched. In other words, let me say again, the word quenched in Greek means to extinguish. The story of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7:25 through 30 makes this clear. The woman sought out Jesus so he would deliver her daughter from an unclean spirit. But Jesus told her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And that was true. Jesus did say that. Let us receive it first. And I agree with that. In this verse, the phrase, the children's bread, refers specifically to deliverance. And Jesus is saying it belongs to his covenant people. And I agree with that also. But I also agree that those outside of Christianity, those outside the covenant may receive a miracle based on God's mercy, but deliverance is meant for those who have a covenant with God. Luke 1, 71-73. There's still some discrepancy in my heart about that. And says Jesus came, who have a covenant with God, says Jesus came that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Or mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember the holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. He brought salvation from our enemies, devils, and demons, based on a promise of which we are heirs. See Galatians 3:29, that he made to Abraham. I believe that also. So this is the situation right now. There is more of this, but I will continue with that tomorrow. Again, I ask for your help, that you would receive my book. And if you would, just by going to P.O. Box 100, Decatur, Arkansas, 72722, send a gift of $20. I will be happy to... We can discuss that. Thank you for listening. God bless you. May we stay in total and complete deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.